Well, you know, it's been cold out recently, hasn't it? And I started dreaming of summer. There was a couple days ago, maybe about a week and a half ago, there was a nice day, and I started thinking, well, what do I need to do to get prepared for summer and do all the activities that we like to do and stuff like that? So I started thinking about, you know, getting the boat out, cleaning it out, firing it up, making sure it runs, and maybe fire up a motorcycle or something so we could go out riding and have some fun. And as I was cleaning, getting ready for summer, it reminded me of Ole and Lena in the Eau Claire, Wisconsin area. And, you know, every summer they would get ready right there in springtime. And Ole was doing some cleaning and stuff, and Lena had made a list for him. And Lena says, you know, we got to really get ready for summer. And the first thing on the list is that we have to pick up the house and move it 6 inches to the north. And Ole thought about that. He says, well, that's a lot of work to jack the house up and move it 6 inches to the north. Why would we want to do that? And she said, well, we have to take the slack out of the clothesline. Okay, first service got it much better. Wow. Okay, that had nothing to do with the service and will never be repeated again. You know, last week we jumped into the book of Mark, and we've been studying that with the Bible study class. I want to say thank you to our Wednesday night crew that comes in, and you're more than welcome to jump in 6 o'clock. We sit around and we talk about Mark. We pick out some passages, or I pick out the passages actually, and we talk about them and stuff like that. And then I wrap it all together and put it into a message. So that's what we're doing all the way through till Easter. And so we started off in the book with Mark telling us what he believes, not what we believe, but what he believes. And he believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, which is the good news. And then he tells of eyewitness accounts. These were accounts. He wasn't part of this. He got eyewitness accounts. So he didn't see these stories that he's telling. He hasn't seen them. They're eyewitness accounts. And so he's taking notes and stuff like that. And then he writes it down. And what he does with this is he tries to prove to the readers or influence his readers so that they can make a decision for themselves who Jesus Christ really is. And so we talked about Jesus' words and that the kingdom of God, you know, he said the kingdom of God is near, and that the kingdom of God includes this rescue operation, this operation to save all humankind. And it means confronting evil, destroying evil. We learned that from when he went out into the wilderness early on and was tempted by Satan. And eventually, we get to this point where Christ destroys evil. And so it includes this invitation to live under the reign of God's kingdom if we repent and believe. So we spent a few moments talking about the miracles of Jesus. We spent some moments talking about people's reactions to Jesus last week. And some people loved him. Some people thought, okay, this is kind of cool. And then some people absolutely hated him for what he was doing, because he was taking power, it seemed, away from some of the religious elite. Now, through all of this, we learned no one knew who Jesus really was. And then even his disciples asked, hey, who is this guy that even stops the wind and the waves? He can stop storms. You might remember the story. The disciples are out in the boat. Jesus is sleeping away. Winds, waves come up. Everything's going to pot. And so Jesus wakes up and he calms the storm. We ended up in chapter 8 with people still not knowing who Jesus is. Some said, remember, he's a prophet like Elijah or Moses. But when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, hey, who do you think I am? Peter, remember, he was the one that stepped up to the plate, and he said, you are the Messiah. Now, Peter, of course, was thinking Jesus was to be this military Messiah, the anointed one from God, who would come in military power and might and defeat the Romans and grab Jerusalem. And so I think Peter must have been really excited about all this. He couldn't wait. I can see him grabbing a sword and let's go slice and dice. Let's go to war. Let's make this happen. I've been waiting all my life for something like this to happen. Let's get ready for battle. Now, how many of us are like Peter? I remember, well, I don't remember because I wasn't there, but I've read a lot on World War II, and even if you read on the Civil War, you know, when we went to battle and stuff like that, there were these guys that were actually ready, and they would go and enlist at the age of 16. That's how much they wanted to fight and how much they wanted to go to war and defeat the evil of the day. Well, Peter was like that. Peter, I think, was ready and excited for this physical battle to take on the Romans. And he wanted the rule of King David to be established again in the holy city in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, what's funny at the end of that, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus doesn't deny it, that he's the Messiah. In fact, he tells the disciples in chapter 8, verse 30, he says, "Well, don't tell anyone. Don't say anything." And Peter must have had all sorts of thoughts going on in his heart and in his mind. "Lord, we have got to gather some troops. Just 12 of us. We can't take on this city. I know God's on our side, but we cannot take over Jerusalem. Where can we get some weapons? Where can we get some tanks or chariots or whatever it is that we need? Can I lead a regiment? We need some training, Lord." Little did he know the kind of training he was going to get. "Lord Jesus, what is our plan of attack?" Today we learn that Jesus turns Peter's notion of what the Messiah is on its head. Jesus turns it upside down. We're going to pick it up, if you have your Bibles, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. One of three conversations that Jesus has, we're going to be looking at this morning. And so this is chapter 8. Starting in verse 31 through 33. Remember, Peter has just announced Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anybody." So we pick it up in verse 31, 8:31. Says, "He," Jesus, "then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he," Jesus, "must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, said, 'Get behind me, Satan.' He said, 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Can you imagine being Peter? Ouch. First, you tell Jesus you think he's the Messiah, then Jesus calls you Satan. Wow, it's kind of the smackdown for Peter. Well, Peter, maybe with sword in hand, was probably thinking, "Well, Jesus, no one's going to kill you. I'm here. I'm part of your secret service. No one's going to get at you. I know what I'm doing. I'm not going to let this happen. You're going to be the king." And Jesus calls him Satan. Now, Peter at that moment wasn't Satan. Jesus is just citing something Peter is saying that is totally wrong and totally against what he's all about. And it's right here that we learn this whole story of Jesus as the Messiah is a spiritual thing. It's not a material thing. And yes, as Jesus dies and as he rises, there is this physical part that goes with it, but it has nothing to do with military might. The Messiah, Jesus says, has come to suffer and die, not fight a military battle. And the good news is that he's going to rise again in 3 days. Now, there's going to be a resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying. And I've said before, in order to have a resurrection, there needs to be a death. So Jesus will die, and Jesus will rise again. This was part of his rescue plan. Jesus didn't come as the Messiah to take on the Romans and beat them up. In fact, he actually came to die for them and for you and me. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture, but surely the disciples had to be dumbfounded when he's talking about this stuff. They just can't figure it out. And then add to that, Jesus said that following him wasn't going to be easy. It was not going to be an easy thing. And if you are ashamed of him and his words, he says later on, he's going to be ashamed of them or of you and me when he returns after death in God's glory. So Peter had to be a bit deflated. He was all geared up for war physically, but now he had to be thinking, what on earth is this Jesus really talking about? And I love what comes next in chapter 9. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. You remember Peter had been rebuked and called Satan. But he takes Peter, James, and John up to something spectacular, a mountain, a holy mountain. And this is where Jesus is transfigured right in front of them. Now, if you don't know what transfigured means, it means just, you know, if you're a Star Trek generation, next generation or whatever, it kind of means you're a changeling. So everything changes about Christ. His countenance changes. And the Bible tells us his robes, his garments, everything became bleach white, just super bright. And there with them on that mountain, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, is Elijah and Moses. Now, both those guys had met God on a holy mountain before as well. So there's a wonderful picture of the Old Testament here and the New Testament. Moses had met God on Mount Sinai, and Elijah had met God on Mount Horeb in the Old Testament. And everyone thought that Moses and Elijah, that they were dead. Hundreds of years ago, these guys died. But Peter, James, and John got to see them alive talking with Jesus. And so there is proof, eyewitness proof, that there is a resurrection after death. In fact, in Mark 12, 24 through 27, I don't think I have it written down. It might be there. But Jesus tells us God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then he goes on to say that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Those guys, remember, had died hundreds and hundreds of years earlier as well. So with Moses and Elijah, they got to see God's glory on God's holy mountain in a different way. For Moses, it was a walk-by, you might remember. In Exodus 33, Moses is in the mountain and God walks by and he can only see God's back. And then with Elijah, it was the whisper. He got to see God's glory in the whisper, but no one really got to see God face to face. So Exodus 33, if you want to read on that, and then 1 Kings 19 on Elijah. So it's very similar here, but with Peter, James, and John, it was Jesus as the embodiment of God's glory. They got to see really the face of God. And this would be the glorious God, the Messiah, who would suffer and die for his people. We called it Operation Rescue. So this transfiguration of Christ on the mountain showed those three disciples that the kingdom of God had come near, you remember, and it came near with power. That's what Jesus said was happening. And so Jesus, for that moment in time, showed them God's glory and that it was coming in power. And notice in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus said, once again, guys, look, I'm paraphrasing, guys, keep your mouth shut. No one needs to know about this yet until I have been killed and after I have been risen. His disciples still didn't get it. And you'll notice there that they start discussing, well, what does rising from the dead mean? We know, don't we, what it means. But apparently they didn't at that time. So that's our first kind of conversation. Our second conversation comes in chapter 9. Jump over to chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And it says this. They left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Well, they came to Capernaum. When he was in a house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So he took a little child whom he had placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So here, once again, Jesus predicts, right, his death and his resurrection, and the disciples, it says, they still don't understand. This is actually the fourth time. In most Bibles, it says it's the third time, but really it's the fourth time he does this. And then Jesus flips the role of Messiah totally on its head. Remember, they're thinking the Messiah is somebody that's come in military might. He is explaining to his disciples, as their Messiah, how they should live and act, because as Messiah, this was how he was living and acting. He says, look, if you want to be first, you got to be last, and you have to be the servant of all. You have to have some humility. Jesus here was describing himself as a Messiah, and he's telling his disciples, remember, he's training his disciples now. He's training them to be like him, not him, but like him. And his instructions here go completely counter to how a military Messiah would act. And so we learn that the true Messiah suffers and dies, will be resurrected. The Messiah is last and also servant of all. And this is how the Messiah becomes first. So the third conversation today comes from chapter 10. And we're starting in verse 32, chapter 10. Verse 32, and here we go. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. How many times is this now, right? Well, we're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Well, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink from the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Well, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, I want to stop there just for a second. Look, they didn't understand what Jesus meant, that they were going to drink the same cup as Jesus and be baptized like Jesus. That basically predicted their martyrdom for their faith. And most of the disciples would go on and be killed for their faith. Verse 41, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, and Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love that last verse because now it's included the ransom. I think the disciples still had not caught on to the spiritual side of who the Messiah was. This is a spiritual thing. They're now getting closer to Jerusalem. Remember, we started off in Mark. The whole idea is to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, where Jesus says, this is where I'm going to be killed and I will rise again. And so they're getting closer. And this is where the disciples, I would imagine, thought an earthly battle was going to be fought. It was somehow going to be fought. I don't know, with 12 of them, or maybe Jesus had some people around that they thought he could gather. Who knows what they were thinking at this time. And once again, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. But James and John, they're still thinking in the earthly realm. They think Jesus is going to establish his king in Jerusalem, and so they want to hold some high positions with Jesus. I want to sit on the right, one wants to sit on the left. And I mean, after all, they were being very loyal to Jesus. They thought of him then as the Messiah in military might. And you know, historically, friends loyal to the king, those that support the king and maybe even a new king, they earn the right to ask for positions of power. And so technically that was kind of within their right. So if you look at the United States and we want to make some kind of equation, you can look at the president of the United States. When a president runs, they have this entourage and all these people are important and some are more important than others. But if you're very loyal and the president gets elected, what happens? Well, you have the right to go and say, Mr. President, I would like to work here. I would like to work there in your administration. Now, a lot of times there's a no, which is what the disciples got. No, you can't do that. But lots of times there's a yes. Come on and sit with me. So Jesus reiterates that the Messiah becomes great by being a servant, becomes first by being a slave to all, and king by serving and giving his life as a ransom. And this ransom here means he's going to give up his life for something, for all of us, for all of the disciples, for all the Romans that he's supposedly going to somehow defeat. If we know all this information now, like we did last week, or some of the information last week, the question I would ask, from what you've learned from Mark, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? For Jesus to be the Messiah, it meant that he would have to be last to be first. And he was. That he would be humanity's ransom. And he was. Someone who would save people from their sin, it meant that he would have to suffer, he would have to die, he would have to rise again, which is a very unconventional idea of what a Messiah is or was back then. And so it meant that this Operation Rescue was not something that would free people from Roman law. It's not something that would free people from Roman power. Rather, it's going to be a spiritual battle that will be fought against evil to free all people from their sin. Now, this would be done in part so that people could have life and live it to the fullest. In the book of John, it talks about that. As the band comes forward to play our closing song this morning, what's your thoughts on Jesus, who he is as the Messiah? Living life to the fullest doesn't mean that we get all the riches and all the blessings and life is happy every single day of the week. It means we get to live in that kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is all over the place, as witnessed by those Mark was talking about. Question is, do we believe that? Do you really believe that? And then the other question is, right, he's got eyewitness accounts of Jesus doing his thing. And then Mark goes, you know what? I believe this stuff. These guys are for real. This really happened. Okay, so how about today? What about us today? Do we have moments in our lives where we've seen Jesus work? And then are we writing those things down? Are there miracles that have happened in your life, or is there something where somebody has touched you through the love of Jesus Christ and you have felt it, you have believed it, and you know Jesus is real? If we do know that and those things have happened to us, we ought to be out of here telling people about it, right? We don't just talk about it in this place. This is where we get revved up to go out and tell people the story. That's what Mark was doing. He wrote it all down for us so that not only he could tell us the story, but then we could tell others the story, and not just their story, but how Christ has worked in our lives. Would you stand as we sing our closing hymn?